Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and it's Sunday morning, time for Bible study, and this morning we have our communion service. So thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming in many places around our great nation, and in some places even around the world. So thank you so much for being part of our extended family this morning. And so, again, if you would like to participate and you have some unleavened bread somewhere and you have some grape juice or some red wine somewhere in the house, you can share the communion elements with us as we take them here. So, again, thank you so much for being here. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're about. This is a local church. And remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we study, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're about, studying from the original languages of Scripture. And this morning, celebrating the Lord's Passover, which was the communion, but it was the Passover that the Lord shared with his disciples. And so as we begin, of course, every time we get together for our service, we want to take some time for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship, so that we take the communion worthily, as the Scripture says, that is, filled with the Holy Spirit, having made sure that there are no unconfessed sins in our life. If there are, the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. You can acknowledge them. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us, if we, John includes himself as a believer, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, acknowledge to God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones that we forgot about. And remember, all the sins have been paid for at the cross. So this is simply our reference to that personal sin that we may have committed recently. Hopefully you keep short accounts and confess them as they become part of your understanding so that you can maintain the filling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided for us everlasting life by a substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for your instruction in your word that we might grow in grace, that we might understand more about who and what you are, the plan that you have for us in this life, as well as our eternal destiny, which we will share, we believe, with your Son, Jesus Christ, forevermore. Thank you for these things. And this morning, as we take the elements of communion once again, we pray that you'd set them apart from their normal use and cause them to be a remembrance of the work and the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for us. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ who are alive then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open, if you desire, in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And, of course, we are looking at the passages which reflect the elements of the Passover and our communion service from verses 14 down through 20. These are, of course, the passages that we use with the commemoration of the Lord's death on the cross. And in terms of our table setup, we have here, you can't really see on the video, but we have our linen tablecloth here, which indicates, of course, purity and righteousness, We have the candles again, which represent Jesus Christ as the light of the world. We have the matzah, which is the unleavened bread, speaking of his humanity. And of course, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our communion services to have the offering of the prayer. In this case, I always have my wife, Judy, offer the prayer at the beginning of the service, and then as she lights the candles. So I'm going to have her go ahead and light the candles and then offer the prayer as we begin our service. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, Paul tells us that we ought to celebrate this feast. And he's talking basically about two things. One, that as believers, we can actually celebrate the Passover as the Hebrews did, because there are many things that are pertinent and relate to it. And of course, he describes the fact that we should celebrate the feast. That would be Passover, but for us, of course, the communion, which is that portion that Jesus took to be the commemoration of his life and death on the cross. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Okay, thank you, Judy. As we mentioned, we have our table set up here, and we have, of course, the matzah, the unleavened bread, and we've discussed that in the past. They're actually, when they celebrate this today, the tradition is that they have a little pouch, and I don't know if I have it out here this morning, but they have a pouch that has three compartments. And it is interesting to note that they have different names for these compartments. Most of this is the tradition after the Lord's death and after the temple was destroyed. So they came up with the Seder plate, which we have here, describing the various elements that the Hebrew people take today in commemoration of the Passover. And so, of course, the two candles that are lit here are traditionally used for every Sabbath that they have at the synagogue, but also the Hebrew Christians who get together usually do the same thing. They light the candles and keep many of the traditions of the Hebrew people. And so in terms of the matzah, we have three pieces of matzah that are put in there. The matzah, of course, for us is nice and square because that's manufactured. But actually, I'm sure that the matzah that the Lord had was just round. But of course, it is flat because it's unleavened, representing the humanity of Jesus Christ. And of course, we see the fact that there are the holes in here that help the baking process so that it stays flat and like without leaven, without sin. And so we have that. And then some people, of course, you can kind of see the little burn marks there, almost look like stripes. And it says, by his stripes we are healed. We believe that's spiritual healing, although some take it to refer to physical healing. And there's no biblical basis to make a great distinction other than the fact that primarily the pain and the suffering that Jesus provided was for spiritual healing and rebirth rather than specifically healing of the body per se. Okay, in terms of the communion itself, which reflects the Feast of Israel, the one which is the Passover, we have, of course, seven major feasts of Israel. Added to that, we have Hanukkah, the commemoration of the Feast of Lights after the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 164 BC. And so we have that that feast, and also, of course, we have Purim, which was the defeat of Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews back in that day. And so that's a feast that has been added. And I noted this week that someone said that there's a, what did they call it? There's another feast that they have, and I think now I've forgotten what it is, but some people asked me about it, and I go, boy, I don't know. It's another name for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I didn't know that. And so there are many names for these, but basically the one we're interested in is the Passover. There are actually two three cycles of feast. The first three are Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. We know about first fruits because that's the day Jesus Christ was resurrected. It's a day following a Saturday Sabbath or a Sabbath day. So normally it would be the Sunday following the Friday. But in the case of the resurrection of Christ, we believe he was crucified on Wednesday to get 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and in the earth, as Jesus quoted that Old Testament passage. So this whole thing with regard to the date and time of the communion is not as significant as the event itself and its importance. Jesus said that we should remember this just as the Hebrew people are to remember these seven feasts. So the first cycle, we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then along about June, called the month of Sivan in the Hebrew calendar, they have Pentecost. That's actually another first fruits. It's kind of confusing because we have first fruits when Christ was resurrected, which is the first fruits, and then there's a second first fruits. What they mean is that at the beginning of barley harvest, 25 days, they wave the sheaves of the barley, which is the grain used for feeding the stock and things and the poor. And of course, then we have 25 days of wheat harvest. At the end of that, a total of 50 days, they have the second first fruits. It's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it makes sense. And that's also the day of Pentecost, since it's 50 days after the day of first fruits. And so we have these 50 days. And this is the beginning of the church on Pentecost. And many believe it's associated in Israel with the giving of the law, although it historically doesn't seem to line up exactly, but the Hebrew people usually recognize the giving of the law with Pentecost as we recognize the beginning of the church. Then towards the end of the year, we have three more feasts. These are coming up in September this year, which in the Hebrew calendar is the month of Tishri. Tishri the first, we call it September 1st, but it doesn't usually coincide with September the 1st. And then, of course, we have the Feast of Trumpets. And later, about 5 days later, we have the Feast of Atonement, the highest holy day in Israel. And then we have 10 days later, making a total of 15 days into this month of Tishri, kind of like September, we have the beginning of an 8-day celebration called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So those are basically the seven feasts. Very few Christians sadly understand these, but although I've seen on the internet lately a lot of interest in the Feast of Trumpets, which is coming up this month, I think it's the 23rd, and people say, you know, that could be a day for the rapture of the church. And every year around this time, Christians who study the Word of God think, boy, that'd be a great time for the rapture to occur. The millennium is spoken of course, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Atonement seems to indicate the time when all Israel will come back to faith in Jesus Christ, probably during the tribulation time. So these last three feasts are significant. And I've noticed this year more than any year recently that Christian people are talking about the possibility of rapture. I'm going to discuss that a little bit later, but I'm going to hold off on that. Could happen. So you might get things in order for the 23rd of this month, which would be the 5th of Tishri. But I rather suspect that it may be next year or the year after that. So there's no way to actually be sure, although we see the things over in the Middle East heating up again, and the Russians attacking Ukraine again after they promised they wouldn't, and then they did it the very next day to kind of thumb their nose at our president. So, and Israel, of course, is fighting against Iran finally, and so they are the mother of terrorism right now as a regime. The people, of course, don't want that regime, but they're stuck with it at the moment. So there are many things to pray about as we look forward to the Lord's return, hopefully soon. More about that a little later. At any rate, the historic background, of course, for the Feast of Passover is found over in the Exodus. And so we have the Exodus 12, 2 through 28. All of the feasts are described, as we mentioned before, over in Leviticus chapter 23, 4 through 11. All seven of the feasts are mentioned there, and there are many Sabbaths, actually there are seven Sabbaths scattered through those seven feasts. It's interesting, the day of Passover is not a Sabbath day, and yet the day of first fruits, for us, we understand as a Sunday, obviously is a Sabbath, which for Israel it would not be a Sabbath. And so other than the fact it's the day of first fruits. And then the last day of first fruits is a Sabbath. So some of them, doesn't matter what days they fall on, end up being Sabbath days. So there's seven in the seven feasts, but they're scattered throughout. And so Passover then, described in Exodus 12, 2 through 28. Basically, it signaled the fact that Israel was going to gain freedom from the slavery and oppression from the Egyptians and, of course, their Pharaoh. Much debate about who the Pharaoh was. I've heard three or four different pharaohs. We've discussed among historians and archaeologists that the Exodus occurred anywhere from 1200 BC, which is the late date, probably incorrect because that's the liberal view, back to around 1400 BC, and probably the best date, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones has put together at 1492. 1492, that's easy to remember. That's like Columbus in 1492 AD sailed the ocean blue, and 1492 BC, Moses, of course, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Well, at any rate, basically the Passover then becomes a type of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation, just as it was the reality of allowing the Hebrew people to leave Egypt and that slavery. And also then our freedom from slavery to sin, personal sin, and to the old sin nature. We've talked a lot about that. And it just seems like every time I hear any of the talk shows, even some of the ones the Christian talk, it's just amazing. We can't understand why people are just so evil today. And I keep thinking, we have an old sin nature. What can you expect? It's the nature of man. The only thing that overrides it is regeneration and the new birth and a consistent filling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, people can do horrible things. Yes, even believers just realize that most of us in this room and listening are believers, and think about the last time you did something really foolish. Well, don't dwell on that. Hopefully you've confessed it. But the point is, we all have old sin natures, and that's why the world is in the mess that it's in. And that will only change when the hearts of individual people are changed and when the Lord is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Interestingly, people will be born during that time, that 1,000 years, and they won't like it, and they'll still have old sin natures, and of course, they'll still try to do evil things, believe it or not, in that future wonderful time called the millennium. And so we have then the service, what we call the antitype, which takes two elements. We have the cup and the bread. Usually we take the bread first, although all through the meal, bread was eaten even up to the very end of the meal. Jesus, of course, saying that he would not eat again of the bread or drink of the cup again, meaning probably after this meal. It is questionable whether he drank the cup of redemption. We do not know whether he did or not, which was the third cup. So we see that we have the cup, which is again unleavened grape juice, or a young wine, as they say, and then the bread being unleavened. And of course, so we know that in terms of the significance, the bread basically represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was the God-man Savior, and his humanity is described and explained by the bread. Unleavened, no sin, no old sin nature, never committed a personal sin. He was sinless, no evil in him, therefore unleavened. And of course, some of the other things have been added traditionally, and that is the piercings, which are the holes in the bread, and of course, the stripes, which of course he bore many stripes. The kill of stripes of being beaten on the back was about 40, and our surmise is that he had at least 39 or 40 and was just near dead at that point, but he had to survive to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. And so miraculous that he actually bore up on it. Some have suggested that his back was so beaten that there was not a piece of flesh on it. It was nothing but a red mess on his back. It's just hard to even imagine the terrible pain that that would cause, to where his spinal column would probably even be, the bones of the spine would actually be visible. And so I don't think most people, when they say, oh, he died for my sins, like, yeah, okay, lots of people die. His death and the pain and agony leading up to the cross was incredible. So we commemorate that, and this is with seriousness, not with any type of levity at all. The cup, of course, represents something that's invisible to us. It's what occurred on the cross when darkness fell over the land from noon till three. And during that time, no one could see anything. Stygian darkness. Kind of like when you go into some of these caves, like Carlsbad Cave, and they turn off the lights. I mean, you can't see your hand in front of your face. Literally, it's that dark. Apparently, there was darkness over the earth during that time. And towards the end, about 3 o'clock, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the humanity of Jesus Christ, not the deity of Christ. His humanity crying out to the Father and the Holy Spirit that he was really in pain. And earlier on, when he was talking to his disciples during the Passover, he shared with them, he said, can you endure this cup that I must endure? And then later in prayer, before he went down to Jerusalem to be crucified, he asked the Father, is it possible? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So in human terms, in human understanding, you can only imagine what would go through your mind, that you have to go through this horrible pain. And even as deity, in his humanity, the human brain and the human soul were grieving and in pain and said, Father, isn't there some other way? It sounded like the right plan in heaven. Pardon me. It sounded like the right plan when we were together in heaven, but now it's very painful. And so it's not humorous at all, but you see, you see that in his humanity, obviously, there was certainly pain and grieving. And so the cup then represents three things, basically. It represents his death on the cross to bear the sins of the world. And therefore, this obviously is the significance of the cup primarily. The secondary significance, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant meaning it replaced the Mosaic covenant given to Israel. Now, it didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. Some people say, well, this was a new covenant, and therefore the church has replaced Israel. No, no, no. The new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant because we're not under the law of the Mosaic covenant. We're under a higher law, the law of Christ. That was the reference to the Mosaic covenant from Jeremiah 31:31. However, the Abrahamic covenant is still in full force. Israel has a future. They will be delivered and saved during the tribulation, and Jerusalem and the Hebrew people will be the lead nation and people during the future millennial kingdom. So in no way has the church replaced Israel. Some call this replacement theology. God's finished with the Jews. We shouldn't care about them. And God does totally disagrees with that in chapter 11 of Romans, where he said all Israel will be delivered. In the book of Revelation, it specifically mentions the 12 tribes of the 144,000 evangelists, and that's yet future in the tribulation. And of course, Abraham's covenant that he made, or the Lord made with him, obviously, those that bless Israel will have blessing, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And the covenant was for all people, that is Jew and Gentile. So we're still under the Abrahamic covenant. We receive an overflow blessing from that, but there is a new covenant for Israel, and we also share in that. We don't share as far as owning the land. Israel gets the land. We don't have necessarily a people group. Israel has that. But we do share one thing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior not only of the Hebrew people, but of the Gentiles who believe in him as well. So that's our introduction. And the other thing that we have the significance of his death on the cross, the cup. The second thing is the new covenant with Israel. And the third thing that's often forgotten or ignored is the fact that it was a betrothal of marriage. And so the whole marriage ceremony, if you want to, I don't have time this morning to do it. We've studied it in the past. But the marriage in Israel and the marriage in many ancient cultures was different from ours. We think sometimes we have to have that ceremony, and then we have a recital first, then we have the ceremony, then we have a reception at some time later. And that's the way we do it today. But in Israel, it's much different. The marriage was a time of betrothal, which might have been a year or more. And so the male, the bride-to-be, or the bridegroom-to-be, would come to the bride's house, and he would ask for the hand of the daughter. And the father would say yes or no. If he said yes, then they would make an agreement. They would have a, some of you saw Fiddler on the Roof. It's long ago, I know, but you see how that went. And there was a price for the bride. And of course, the bridegroom's father would pay the price or have the price being paid for the bride. And so, of course, Jesus Christ ends up being the price that is paid on the cross in terms of the picture. So it is a picture of a literal wedding or marriage in Israel. And so the bride and the groom would drink a cup, and that would be the cup of betrothal. And the bridegroom would then do his adieu. He would go away, and he would go back to the father's house and apparently build a structure, maybe adjacent to the father's house. And of course, once the father was satisfied that it wasn't just a lean-to, a little shanty, he would say, good job. You made a nice house there. We believe that's the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down to the earth in Revelation. And so once he had that prepared, then the father would say, all right, now go get your bride. And then he would come, and he would come in usually in a cover of darkness, and it would be a surprise at an hour that people didn't know. All of a sudden, sometime at night, the bridegroom would shout, and all the people that were with him, his entourage, would shout, and then he would kind of steal her away, almost like a kidnapping. It wasn't a kidnapping because it was his bride, but that was the time. And of course, the maids, obviously, that went along at that time as they snatched away the bride, those are the ones that had oil in their lamps. Remember, there's a parable about that. And some of them had forgotten, didn't have oil, and they asked, oh, give us some oil, of course, representing regeneration. They weren't born again, and the no oil in the lamp indicates you can't buy it. They needed to have it ready, and they weren't prepared. And of course, then that moves us forward to the millennial kingdom. But in between all of that, there is the wedding celebration. We believe the wedding celebration is in heaven. We don't know the specifics of that. It talks about it in Revelation 19, and then our return with Christ at the second advent, some 7+ years later. And so we have all of these things that are part of the wedding ceremony. And of course, the cup that we're going to drink, which actually is the cup of redemption, would actually be the cup that Jesus drank in addition to the new covenant in his blood and the death he was going to die on the cross for our sins. It was the opening or the betrothal cup to his bride, which will be you and I as part of the church, collectively, until he comes back at the rapture of the church. And then he will steal us away at the rapture, and we'll go to that heavenly mansion. And of course, we'll have that marriage in heaven before the Lord. Then 7 years later, after the consummation, if you will, of the marriage. In Israel, by the way, they would go into the bridal chamber, and they were there for 7 days, consummating the marriage. Then they would come out, and of course, the best man would shout, the marriage is consummated. We believe that's going to be one like John the Baptist, actually Elijah, or someone like Elijah, who announced the Lord's return at the second advent. So it's this beautiful picture. In fact, if you're interested in this, I think I have, oh, here it is. Years ago, Zola Levitt, a Hebrew Christian, had a television program, maybe still does, and this is a book that he put out. You could order this probably through the website, Zola Levitt Live, something like that. And this is a Christian love story, and it goes all through the Passover and how it lays exactly along the lines of the Passover that we celebrate here. So all of these things, of course, are significant. We have chosen our passage here in Luke chapter 22:14 because obviously it has to do with the two cups. It's the only place in the New Testament or in the Gospels where we have two cups. Israel, of course, recognizes in terms of their tradition, four cups. We believe these were actually part maybe of the original celebration because always in Israel, when you start a meal, you always have a cup of beginning or the cup of thanksgiving, which opens the meal. And then at the end of the meal, you have a cup of completion that the meal is completed. Again, thanking the Lord at the beginning, thanking the Lord at the end. The two cups mentioned here in Luke seem to be the middle two because the middle two describe the actual teaching that went on. And the teaching of the second cup actually represented the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt when Israel was going to be delivered. And so in the early days, and possibly even today, I think if you had go to a synagogue or a Hebrew Christian church, and they would go through this. They would actually go through each of the 10 plagues, and they have a whole ritual that goes along with that. And that's what would have been described during that second cup. It's the cup of remembrance. And, of course, the fact that God delivered. And so in terms of this first cup, of course, which we said goes back and reflects Exodus chapter 6:6, where it says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, Exodus 6:6, and again, Exodus 2:24. Then the second cup, actually the cup of deliverance or praise or truth-telling, it has a number of names, and of course, it refers to the judgment of the Egyptians, and that cup commemorates that deliverance. It says here in Exodus 6:6 also, I will deliver you from bondage, first out of the burdens, secondly out of the bondage. It's expressed again in the book of Luke chapter 22, and as we noted, verse 17. And then, of course, that's the one we call the cup that's in Luke. And then the third one, which is the cup of redemption. This comes again from Exodus 6:6, and it's where I will redeem you. So I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will deliver you from bondage, and I will redeem you. That's the third cup. By the way, that's the cup that Jesus took and said, the new covenant in my blood. He took the cup of redemption. He is the Redeemer, so it was appropriate that he would take the cup of redemption. Whether he actually drank that cup, it's uncertain. He may have, or it may have been the fact that he told them to drink and that he was going to bear the sins, which would be the reality of that cup of redemption. The fourth cup is the cup of completion, and that's in Exodus 6:7, the next verse. And, of course, expressed elsewhere in Exodus 2:25. And it's the cup of completion. And here it says, I will take you for my people. So there's the significance of the four cups as the Hebrew people today. And in synagogue for as far back as we can remember, probably since at least after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So these are the four cups, and we noted them as we go along. Of course, coming back now to the bread, we recognize the first thing here in the text is the cup, which would be that second cup. And then, of course, we have the bread coming up before the cup of remembrance. So between the second cup, speaking about all of the plagues and their deliverance, Israel deliverance from them, but the Egyptians were not. And then they have the bread, and then they had the cup of redemption. So it is in that order. And that's what we find in Luke 22:14. Luke 22:14, it says, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's a prophecy. He knew he was going to suffer, to die on the cross. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Meaning probably after this meal, because he would probably eat this at this time. And so that's why he was talking about this, taking this cup. And so it says here in verse 17, having taken a cup, that would be cup number two, cup of the plagues, when he had given thanks and said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. A prophecy of the future kingdom. Yes, there is a future millennial kingdom. It's described prophetically right here. We have, of course, the Beatitudes describing the kind of life that will be lived during the kingdom and how it should be lived today, but often is not. So we've studied many of those things in the past. And then he says in the next passage here, and having taken some bread, so he took some bread. Now, apparently this bread is part of the larger pieces that were actually put into the pouch. And so we noted there were three pieces, and they were rather large like this, but they were round probably. They put one in each pouch. And tradition tells us that each has a name, interestingly enough. The first one, of course, that we have is that the three pieces represent the Levites, that is the Levitical priesthood, the Levites. And then the third piece represents the people of Israel, all of the people. And the middle one represents the priesthood or the high priest. In other words, not all Levites were priests. the priest and the high priest came out of the Levitical priesthood, and once a year he would go in and make atonement for the nation of Israel in the Holy of Holies. And so the center one is the priest. Well, we know that Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, is our high priest. And so the centerpiece represents Jesus as the priest, for us, the high priest. Then we have the some who say, well, the first piece of bread in the pouch would be Isaac. And then the last one would be Jacob. But the middle one would be, first one would be Abraham. And then the third one would be Jacob. And the middle one would be Isaac. And Isaac became a substitute sacrifice by Abraham before God. But God stopped him, and it says, I will provide myself a sacrifice. And God meant he would provide himself, that is his son, the second member of the Trinity, as a sacrifice. And in the meantime, there is a ram over in the thicket. And so Abraham untied his son Isaac, the centerpiece of bread, and the ram was there instead. And of course, today we think of the three as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In each case, where it's the priesthood of Israel, whether it's Isaac, the son of Abraham, or Jesus, second person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, all three refer to this middle piece of matzah. And so again, in terms of the actual bread, they actually break it like this, unevenly. There's a larger piece and a smaller piece, representing the person of Jesus Christ, of course, having taken upon humanity. But this part would represent basically what was put back into the pouch in the center place. So they put the smaller piece because, of course, Jesus Christ is what? Going to come again at the second advent. That piece back in the pouch represents his second coming. Back in the pouch represents that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This particular piece was taken out and wrapped up separately in linen. And so this one earlier, of course, was wrapped up in linen. And, of course, somewhere hidden in the house, perhaps under a seat cushion over in the corner, until this time. And at this time, during the service, this larger piece would be brought out. The larger piece, all the same characteristics, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the first advent of Jesus Christ coming into human history. And so this particular larger piece then is what he's going to take. And so what he did then was to, we go back to our verse here, and he says, having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this as a memorial, a remembrance. Basically, it is not his literal body. It's a piece of bread, but it's set apart especially for commemoration of the humanity of Jesus Christ, his human life from his virgin birth until his death on the cross, and his body which was resurrected, the body that was on the cross, physically bearing the pain and agony of the sin that came upon it, but not really taking away the sin, because that had to be in the soul. His soul, Isaiah 53:10 says, became a sacrifice. The soul of Jesus Christ is what bore the sins. His body bore the brunt of it, but his soul became the spiritual sacrifice bearing the sins. That's invisible. And that was the time towards the ninth hour, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, during total darkness from noon till three, that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was when the Father and the Holy Spirit, as it were, had to basically turn their back, not that they could do such a thing, on Christ's humanity and allow him to die and bear the sins of the human race. That's the point where we have everlasting life. That's what we believe for everlasting life. A perfectly sinless man, undiminished deity, and a sinless life, and then bearing the sins of all of us on the cross. If we believe that, we have everlasting life. So I'll give the thanks for the bread. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz, which translate, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents. The fact that it represents the body of Jesus Christ, that was physically abused, the body that came from you, that was born in the body of the Virgin, in a body that you prepared. This represents that body, all the pain and agony, all of the life, all of the examples that he set, and of course the brutality of the cross, which was extremely painful. Then the death, physical, literal death, and burial. And of course, a resurrection 3 days and three nights later, when Jesus Christ once again entered into that physical dead body and of course was resurrected to be forevermore. Walked for 40 days and then went up into heaven to be with you, Father, and is there waiting for us in this particular period of history we call the church age. And with this in mind, Father, we give thanks for this bread in Christ's name. Amen. So we pass it around till all have obtained. Hold on to it, and we'll all partake together as we remember the Lord's physicality, his human existence, and his human pain and brutality up to, including the cross, and his death and his physical resurrection, all represented right here in this bread. At that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples that we call communion, he explained again the significance of the bread, that it was his body which was given for all of us, that is the physicality, the physical abuse, the physical death on the cross, his physical death, and of course his resurrection, and now his physical ascension and seating at the right hand of the Father, all represented by this bread. And we've given thanks for the bread, and I did give thanks for bread, didn't I? Okay. So he said, take, eat. As the meal progressed, we come to that third cup that we explained earlier, and this is found over in verse 20 of Luke 22. And in the same way, or in the same manner, the cup, in the New American they've added, he took, obviously it's implied, the cup, after they had eaten. Most of the meal was over. It wasn't the end of the meal by any means. They have this cup, and they have some more matzah, and then they have, of course, the final cup of completion at the end of the meal. They sang some hymns. They prayed together, so there was much more to the Passover, but most of the meal had been eaten by this time, and so it says, after they had eaten, in verse 20, this cup, he said, he took the cup, and he said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Here he describes the second feature we noted, not just his death, which was coming, he prophesied he would suffer, but the new covenant, and of course the marriage ceremony is laid over this without saying it, because everyone understood the marriage ceremony, and later in Revelation it even speaks about the church as the bride of Christ. So we know that this is parroting or following along that marriage ceremony. And so we have then this third cup, the cup of redemption, and of course, perhaps as they went out later, they would sing the Psalm 118. We mentioned that in the past. And so we have then this cup of redemption, which is here. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin and sets us free so that we're free from the old sin nature, its domination, free from the necessity to commit personal sin. We're free from all personal sins that we've ever committed or ever can commit by our faith in Jesus Christ, by this cup, which represents his shed blood on the cross. In terms of the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Somehow sin was infused into the physicality and the body of Jesus Christ so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's that whole study we've done on positional truth, everything we possess by being in Christ. And 1 Peter 2:24, it says, and he, referring to Jesus himself, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. How did he bear the sins? Well, he bore the brunt of the sins in his humanity all the way up through, we noted, into the resurrection and the ascension. His whole body became the vessel for bearing sin. But in that body, there was a human soul. The human soul, of course, Isaiah 53:10 says that became a sacrifice. That's where the bearing of sins spiritually, where the mechanism of our sins were poured out and judged in him. There's also a drink offering not often mentioned. And of course, he said he was going to be poured out basically like a drink offering. Paul later describes his life as he was dying that would be poured out unto the altar, as it were. And so this idea of the fact that there was wine and also other things, but basically wine representing the Holy Spirit was poured out on the offering. And so we see these things that we've noted in the past. Well, we need to take the cup. It's almost time for this service to conclude. And so we take that second cup. I'll give the prayer for the cup. We'll pass it around till all have attained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, borei pari hagofen, which translated means, blessed be the Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you and remember what the fruit of the vine in this case represents. It represents the spiritual bearing of sins by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for us. And Father, with that in mind and all that we have described as a betrothal of us as the bride, looking forward to our bridegroom coming, being a part and sharing in that new covenant and also the work of Christ's death on the cross, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents in Christ's name. Amen. Near the close of that meal that Jesus shared as part of the Passover with his disciples, having explained the significance of this cup, that is the cup of redemption, he passed it around and told them as they obtained it that they would hold it and take it basically, and then he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. As we noted, there was a fourth cup, the cup of completion. At the end of the meal, they sang a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. We believe that that hymn that was sung and was continued to be sung as they went out, Psalm 118, we don't have time to go through it, but you can check it out. This was probably the hymn that was sung as they went out from this place. There was a fifth cup that was added based on Malachi, and that, of course, describes Elijah, who would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We understand that as the time of the tribulation, yet future to our day. We will not go through it. But the cup of Elijah represents the fact that a type of Elijah will come during the tribulation to signal the Lord's second advent. He will act, in a sense, as the best man, announcing that the marriage has been successful. And, of course, he will announce it, and then we will go into the millennial kingdom and the celebration that's also found in Revelation 19, and that would be the great reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, all the believers in resurrection body will participate in that marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, are called friends of the bridegroom. Ain't that something? So anyway, we'll have that great celebration apparently coming up at the end of the tribulation after we celebrate the marriage with the Lord. Well, again, if you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal or everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind. Back in eternity past when he designed this plan, and the plan included one of the members of the Trinity, all perfectly united in one Godhead, Jesus Christ, the second member, was basically elected or chosen by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that he was chosen to come into human history. And he said, I'll make it three. I'll make it unanimous. And he came into human history and took upon himself the body that God had prepared for him in the Virgin Mary. And that body, of course, was a sinless body. And Jesus Christ took that body and became the God-man. Living a sinless life, he became the God-man Savior because he was qualified as a sinless human being to go to the cross and bear the sins of the entire human race. And so he is the God-man Savior, providing our so great salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born Son. He sent his only born Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is God, that he is true humanity and sinless humanity, and finally, that he bears the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's, and that by believing in him, you will not perish, that is, be separated from the Father forever, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And John, in his first epistle, says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know. The Greek verb there is the strongest one. It means to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Right now, right where you sit, you can simply close your eyes and say the words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross. You can form it as a prayer to the Father if you so choose. You believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that he died on the cross for you, that he is seated at the right hand of you, Father, right now. And you can express those words. And at that moment, you are a member of the family of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to share these elements of communion in remembrance of what your Son did for us on the cross of Calvary and is still doing at his position, seated at your right hand, interceding for us as believers in his finished work. Thank you for these things. We pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.